Baptists have never been ones to march into battle looking over our shoulder to see who is coming with us. We march. Whatever can be gained by partnering with other faiths is less than the gospel witness that is lost by such partnership. We're fighting so that when they strike us, we preach Christ, and when they cut us, we bleed gospel.
We're listening to After the Sermon, where theology and life collide. We're going to be talking about anything and everything that you'll be facing in the world today after the sermon. My name is Jeremy Lundmark. I'm your host, and you're listening to episode number 6. Want to kick things off right away with our appetizers, and first on the docket is this whole issue of Cecil the Lion. Now, I want to talk about this issue, and I want to do something that I don't see too many people doing, and that is I want to separate the Cecil the Lion issue from the abortion and Planned Parenthood issue, at least for a minute. One of the things I noticed is that there are people on the right and there are people on the left who are putting these two issues together, and they're arguing as if the two issues, you have to be on one side or the other. You can't be for or against both. And so what I wanted to do was I wanted to just take a brief minute and just talk about this issue of Cecil the Lion in light of what Scripture may teach us about what happened here. Now, as a quick reminder, an appetizer is something that I haven't really researched, so I don't know a ton of the details behind what happened with the doctor and the shooting of Cecil the Lion. Basically, what I know is that this doctor went hunting, went on this very expensive excursion. My understanding is that he was with a tour guide who may have pointed out the lion to shoot. I also understand that this particular lion has a special place in the hearts of some of the people over there, and so the killing of this particular lion, who has a name, Cecil, is raised more of an awareness to this particular slaughter of an animal. And so those are some of the facts that I know. I may be missing some facts, but what I want to do here is I want to go to the Scriptures and talk about this issue individually. And my first thought about this was, should Christians really be all that concerned about this destruction of an animal, of some of God's creation? And I'll be honest, I'm a pretty cavalier person when it comes to hunting and the killing of animals. I think that's part of life. I think that's part of how we are called to take dominion over the earth. But even in this situation, it seems like this is not so much taking dominion of the earth, but abusing that dominion to poach an animal. And it just so happened to be an animal that was important to some people, and it got this media coverage. But that doesn't make it any more or less right or wrong. The media highlighting it is simply magnifying the reality of what's happening there. And so I wanted to go to the Scriptures, because my first thought about this Cecil the Lion issue is Scriptures probably don't tell us a whole lot about how we should act. And then as I was thinking about it, I was like, is there any justification in Scripture for a people or a person adding value to an animal because of their relationship to that animal? And what I mean is, you know, we have pets, right? We have dogs and we have cats, and some people get a little bit more exotic and they have lizards and snakes, and we draw this attachment to these animals. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, does this really add any value to the animal itself? And one of the things as I was thinking about that was the Scriptures seem to at least acknowledge that that's the case. And I want to read to you the story that Nathan the prophet told David after he was trying to reveal his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband to him. Now, let me read this to you. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. Nathan says to David, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So Nathan tells this story, and I don't imagine that this story is meant to be something that we're supposed to draw principles from. This was just Nathan's way of getting David outraged about a situation that was near identical to his, and then turning the tables on him and showing him his own sin so that his own rage would be pointed at him. But what we see in this story that I find interesting is that Nathan builds the story up by demonstrating that the poor man and that one lamb was not only his only lamb. That's part of the problem here, is that the rich man has a lot and the poor man has a little, but that this lamb became important to him. It became special to him and to his family, and it had become a part of the family. And again, I don't think that this makes necessarily some sort of principle from Scripture that we should have, but it seems like the Bible is acknowledging that we invest ourselves in animals, and that investment does matter. That for this rich man to take from his neighbor who was poor and had this one lamb, that's outrageous. And it seems like the reason Nathan tells the story this way is that it increases the crime or the criminal factor in David's mind by strengthening this relationship. And I think that's what we're seeing with Cecil the lion. Here you have a lion that's not just any lion. It's a lion that is special to a community of people. And because this particular lion has been killed, there's outrage. And I actually think that there's some, you know, there's some in Scripture, we can look at Scripture and go, there's actually maybe some acknowledgement that this is the case, that this is something we should be outraged about. And what makes the death of Cecil the lion probably more egregious is the fact that this is just for sport. And the way in which it was accomplished, my understanding is that it was done illegally. Again, I don't know all the facts behind what was going on here, but it seems like there was some criminal behavior in the process of doing this. And so it seems unnecessary. Almost an unnecessary abuse of what some people might be saying, well, we're called to take dominion over the earth. Well, this seems like an abuse of that command, if you can even apply that command here. The other thing I wanted to point out, and this is something that I discovered when I was studying the book of Leviticus, when a sacrifice was made, there were times when the person who was bringing the sacrifice was to lay his hand on the animal that was being sacrificed, and there's some sort of connection. Let me read to you from Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 I'll read. "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So what we see in Leviticus is when you're making this burnt offering, the person who brings the offering, in this particular case, lays his hand on the sacrifice that is going to make atonement, and then he slaughters it. There's a personal connection, it seems, between the person who's doing the sacrificing and the one being sacrificed. And I remember when I preached on this passage, it occurred to me, and again, this may be reading into the text a bit, but it occurs to me that this is kind of a strange thing to have the person do. They're not just running a butcher shop. There's something very personal and very spiritual about what's happening here, such that the person seems to be recognizing that this transfer of sin from one to the other is a gracious act, is a merciful act, and that this bull or this animal from the herd never did anything wrong. And there's this moment we see in Leviticus 1:4 where he lays his hand on the head, And maybe this was just for the simple practice of how you're supposed to do it, but it seems like there's a moment here where the one making the sacrifice has to look the animal in the eye and say, I'm transferring my sin to you. And then he does the sacrificing. And when I preached on this, I felt like this magnified the atonement. We're not supposed to just breeze by the cross. We're supposed to dwell on the thought of Christ on the cross. That's why we remember it regularly through the wine and the bread. We're to remember this sacrifice that was made on our behalf because it's special. And so I guess on first thought, you might think that the Old Testament sort of degrades animal life, but in a way, when you consider the process, the animal is becoming very important, even a Christ figure, on behalf of the people. And so I think with that in mind, and again, this is totally detached from lions and African animals, but my point is that believers in Christ probably shouldn't be very cavalier about what's happening with Cecil the lion. But what has happened is that the timing of this issue is at the same moment that we're dealing with this sale of body parts and these videos coming out with Planned Parenthood, and it's causing Christians to be enraged because you have people on the left calling what happened to Cecil murder. They're saying, oh, this doctor murdered this lion. Let me be clear. And again, maybe I need to do a little bit more research on this, or maybe if you're listening to this and you know the laws, I don't think that this doctor is being put on trial for murder. He has broken laws of hunting, poaching laws, but I don't think I've read anywhere that he has committed murder. And I think that those people who are unbelievers, who are outraged about the death of Cecil the Lion, I think they need to seriously consider within their worldview whether or not they are being consistent in their worldview when they call it murder. No society that I'm aware of would legally raise the killing of an animal to the level of murder. Now, I do recognize that the logical end of an evolutionary view, an atheist view, would be to say that there is no substantial difference between the lion and the human being. They would just be two different species, but there'd be no value difference that could be argued. For a Christian, when you put a lion next to a human, you have an animal that is precious to God, certainly it's part of his creation, and you have a man who's also part of the creation, but in whom is the imago Dei. They have the image of God on them. And so when you put before a Christian a lion, a single lion and a single human being, and you say one has to die, no question, 10 times out of 10, the Christian ought to be saying, we're going to save the human being. There's a value difference there. But even if you're a liberal, and even if you're on the left, and you're an atheist, and you think that what happened to Cecil the Lion is the most outrageous thing that's ever happened on the face of the earth, you should at least have humankind on the same level as animal kind. And you should be able to look at what's happening with Planned Parenthood and see some level of equation there. You should be able to look at it and go, both of these situations are not right. They are not good. And if you're incapable, either as a Christian or as an atheist, liberal, whatever direction you're coming from, both of us should be able to say this is not the ideal. Now, a Christian, the reason the Christian is so outraged and why Cecil the Lion seems like such a small deal to the Christian is because not only do we have one lion juxtaposed to one human being, but for those who are pro-life Christians, you have humanity being infinitely more valuable than the animal kingdom. However wrong Cecil the Lion is, the killing of one human being is infinitely worse. And then you magnify that by the reality that Planned Parenthood does, I think their 2014 statistic was 300,000 abortions. I don't care if they keep throwing out this doctored statistic that's only 3% of their business. That's wrong. You have to understand that from a Christian perspective, we're going to look at Cecil the Lion, as wrong as that may be, and how we may need to be calling that out as sin rather than just joking about it and laughing about it. But however wrong that could be, there really is no comparison to what's happening with Planned Parenthood. But I do think that as Christians, we need to be able to separate the two and say, is what happened with Cecil the Lion good, bad, or indifferent? And why? And we need to be able to sort through that. And so I just shared some of my thoughts. Biblically speaking, I think that there is some precedent for having an appreciation for animal life. And I have to say that all the hunting that I've ever done and the people that I've hunted with, those people have respected the nature that they were a part of. That when they killed an animal, they treated it with respect. And it wasn't a disrespectful thing. It seems like what this doctor was involved with, and again, I don't know how much of this has just been blown out of proportion, but it seems like this was a pretty callous and cavalier excursion that he was on merely for sport, just for the fun of it. And that to me, I think, is taking it too far. Now, one other thing I wanted to throw out there, I was talking about this with a friend. Does anybody know? And you can tweet me. You can post a message on Facebook. Call in 607-223-2353. Does anybody know if anyone eats lion? Is that something that countries eat? I don't know. It's just a question I have. I don't know. This is an appetizer, not the lion. The lion's not the appetizer. This topic was an appetizer. Now, I want to move to my second appetizer, which is not one that I'm happy about. This is the results from the Dr. Pepper Mr. Pibb poll, and I have to say I am truly disappointed, but I have to admit that for those listeners who heard this broadcast, heard about the Dr. James White comment that Dr. Pepper and Mr. Pibb are distasteful, you also heard me say that I felt that Mr. Pibb was far and away better than Dr. Pepper, and the masses have spoken. Well, not the masses, but I ran a poll for the last week and a half, 2 weeks, and the only person to vote for Mr. Pibb was myself. And one other person, I think I know who you are, voted that they thought both were distasteful in favor of James White's opinion. The rest of you, like 86% of you, voted and said that you prefer Dr. Pepper to Mr. Pibb. So, I will not be eating humble pie today, but I am drinking a bottle of Dr. Pepper as I do this episode. So, for those of you who love Dr. Pepper and you voiced your opinion, thank you for getting on there and letting me know. Now, I know that my listeners prefer Dr. Pepper to Mr. Pibb, and as I was preparing this episode, and as I was thinking about what I would say about this Dr. Pepper Mr. Pibb poll, I was listening to the Reform Pubcast, and this is what happened on their episode.
I am drinking a Dr. Pepper. It's pretty good. It's got a nice fizzy quality to it. They say it's got 23 distinct flavors. I can't really taste all 23, but it's pretty good nonetheless. You can find it pretty much any restaurant or sort of convenience store or Walmart. It's pretty easy to find. Cheers and amen.
Cheers and amen.
Cheers and amen, James.
I love Dr. Pepper. That's my favorite soda, so I have to give two thumbs up to DP.
Heck,
good,
yeah.
Choice.
So even the Reform Pubcast weighs in and says that Dr. Pepper is the preferred soda. So I will bow out and I will drink humble Dr. Pepper for the rest of this episode. Let me just say, before we move on to our house cleaning items, I don't dislike Dr. Pepper. I just prefer Mr. Pibb to Dr. Pepper. Now, I think the reason for that is because we can't get it very easily up here in upstate New York. So maybe I'm just jaded a little bit because I can't get access to it as much as some of you other folks. But I do like Dr. Pepper, and I will drink it for the rest of this episode. On to some house cleaning items. You guys know the drill. You can find us on Facebook and Twitter, the website, iTunes, Stitcher, and all your other podcast catchers by searching for After the Sermon on Facebook at facebook.com/AfterTheSermon, twitter.com/AfterTheSermon, and on the website, www.AfterTheSermon.com, iTunes, you can search for it. If you are an iTunes user, please take some time and rate and review the podcast. By the way, I may be doing a giveaway soon in regards to rates and reviews and that sort of a thing, so be thinking about rating and reviewing the podcast on iTunes and Stitcher. Get in there, give it a rating, give it a comment, and I will definitely mention you if you do that and I find out about it. If you've done that and I haven't found out about it, let me know, because I haven't seen anything on iTunes, so if I'm missing something, I'm not figuring out how to look at those the right way, let me know. But for now, if you haven't done it, get on there and do it. Let the world know that you like After the Sermon by giving it a 5-star review and leaving a comment. Also, I would love for you to leave a text or a voicemail, 607-223-2353. That number is also posted at the After the Sermon Twitter account. If you go to the Twitter account, you'll find it in the description of After the Sermon. Again, that's 607-223-2353. Call in, leave a message, or text, and I will guarantee you, you will get on the show as long as I understand what you're saying, and it's clean, and I don't have any sort of moral reservation for posting it, and hopefully I wouldn't get anything like that. Now, this week, we're going to kick off our main topics with our sermon clip. This sermon clip comes from one of our special Sunday evening sermons that we've been doing with South Owego Bible Church, and this message was preached by Mike Horanek, who's serving as the interim pastor over there, and did a great job in a sermon entitled Deception in the Church.
There is a substitute social gospel out there today that looks at doing good things for people, giving cold water and food and clothing and medicine, helping to have a place to live. Those are good things, really, they are. But we can take the poorest person in Broome or Tioga County, we can buy them supper, we can buy them a house to live in, we can send them to the best universities that we could possibly pay for, and at the end of their life, if they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will die and go to hell for all eternity. What kind of love is it that we would substitute cold water and donuts and hamburgers for telling people of the Son of God who loved them and died for them on the cross? Shame on the Christian community where we have hid the light of the gospel under a bushel basket of social good works.
Indeed, what kind of a love is it that would prefer to share a social gospel over the glorious gospel of forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ? This is a perfect lead-in to a topic I wanted to discuss because it came up on Twitter. At the beginning of the podcast, I use 3 sermon clips from Pastor J.D. Hall of the Pulpit and Pen Program. And one of those clips kind of indicates a certain level of separation that's needed. It says something to the effect of whatever can be gained by joining together is less than the gospel that is lost by such a union. And I was asked by one of our Twitter followers, I believe it was Reformed Red Hood, who asked me this, what do I mean by having that at the beginning of the podcast? What kind of a separation person am I, and where exactly do I stand on separation? And I wanted to answer that question to the best of my ability. I used to be pretty open with being able to join together with other organizations and ministries to accomplish certain purposes. And over the last couple of years, I've discovered basically the truth of that statement that J.D. Hall has in that sermon clip. That's one of the reasons I use it. Is that a lot of times when we set out to accomplish a goal with another organization that may not share our religious beliefs or are somewhat compromised on the gospel, what I find happens is that that social issue, whatever it may be, becomes primary and the gospel becomes secondary. I've seen this in the abortion issue. I've seen it with people trying to feed the poor or help those who are in need. It seems like as long as we're helping people and we're making them feel better and we're being nice to people and we're laying this fictional groundwork in order to prepare the way for the gospel, it seems like that becomes the goal rather than a means to an end. And one of the things that I've learned is that if you're going to join together with, let's say, a Catholic group or a Muslim group or an atheist group, and you're in society and you say, hey, we both of us agree we want to help the poor, all right? And regardless of your view on separation, I think what I've learned is that you should never join together with a group that thinks your primary objective at any moment is anything less than the gospel itself. So let me say it this way. If you're going to go and do pro-life ministry,
with a Roman Catholic group, and you've sort of in the back of your mind said, I'm not going to preach the gospel because I don't want to offend them. We're going to focus on this issue. I would say that that's kind of a union you should not be a part of. You need to make it clear, whether it's organizational or not, that your primary objective is to preach the gospel. And let me explain why this is important. When you do interfaith effort in order to feed the poor or help out an abortion clinic, and your primary objective is not to preach the gospel, you will not preach the gospel to those who need it. And this is the problem. That social issue will become the line by which you measure someone's salvation, whether or not they're part of the church. And so you'll do some work with a Muslim, and you go, wow, these guys are really nice. They love to feed the poor, and they love to help the orphan, and they love to do this, and they love to do that. They're really good people. Are they saved? Do they know the gospel? Well, we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to argue over that. Much more sensitive issue. Go into the pro-life movement. Ask what's more important, saving the lives of babies in the womb or preaching the gospel to the Roman Catholic who may not understand it? What's more important? And a lot of these people would say verbally, oh, the gospel's the most important thing, but we got to get there. Let me be clear. If the gospel's not your prime objective, you will never get there. And people will say, oh, no. Why do you have to be so hard on this? Why do you have to make such a big deal about this? Because I've seen it firsthand. I've seen the suppression of the gospel for the sake of a social issue. I've seen it on a number of occasions. And I've learned my lesson that, yeah, there's a lot of good things that we can do. There's a lot of great good works we can do. But in our effort to lay a foundation to preach the gospel, we find ourselves laying that foundation forever, never getting to the place of preaching the gospel. And more often than not, what happens when we finally reach that point where we're going, man, I've been laying this foundation for quite some time. Maybe it's time to share the gospel. Inevitably, you will look like you're crazy when you start sharing the gospel because people are like, why are you being so mean? Why are you being so divisive? Why is this becoming such an issue to you? Rather than wait and deceive, which is what Mike's sermon was about, deception, get the gospel out there. Let people know our prime objective is to preach the gospel. And if you don't want to stand next to us and hear that gospel, then we're going to separate. And so I know that there are people who have positions in terms of first degrees of separation and second degrees of separation and third degrees of separation. And there's all these things. I have one rule of thumb now. And I have to confess that this has not always been my rule of thumb. And I've learned my lesson. I only want to work with people whose primary objective in whatever event we're doing is to share the gospel. And I would actually get more detailed than that. I won't do that in this episode. But I would actually sit down with that organization, with those people, and say, what do you think the gospel is? Because there's so many people who are willing to say they believe the gospel, but they do not preach justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, a substitutionary atonement. And so they have all the right words, but what they're trying to drive people to is different than what I'm trying to drive people to. And so I've learned through experience, which maybe I should have learned through the study of Scripture, that you can't make a social issue your prime objective. And so whatever union you're making, if you say, okay, as believers in Christ, we want to feed the poor, and we think that this Catholic organization can help. Great. Just make sure that Catholic organization knows that you're going to preach the gospel to them and the people you're feeding the food to. That you're not going to go in there and go, well, because we're working together, we're not going to cause any division. No, we're going to cause division over the gospel, and we're going to preach it. If they're okay with that, great. If they're not, there's no need for a union. Because if at the end of the day, we're both laying a foundation to preach our different gospel, then we're not aligned. We're lying to each other. And we're making the social issue of feeding the poor more important than the spiritual issue, which is the preaching of the gospel and calling men to repentance to be saved. And I think a lot of people have failed to preach the gospel to those who need it desperately because, as Mike said in this clip that we shared, because we've seen people go, oh, wow, they're very nice people. And there's no argument that these are nice people who do nice things, but are we willing to share the gospel with them? And I think a lot of people would go, you know what? I don't want to offend them. They're doing such a good work. I don't want to offend them. And that's the problem. we begin to make the social issue the measurement by which we determine whether or not we're going to preach the gospel to them, and truthfully, whether or not we think they're going to make it to heaven, whether or not they're going to be in Christ. So we don't preach the gospel to them because we don't want to stop the work that they're doing, because we see that work is more valuable than the gospel. That's why I have that clip at the beginning. I think when we unite with organizations and we do not make it clear that our primary objective is to preach the gospel to lost men, all of them, I think we end up losing the gospel in our effort to maybe sneak it in somehow, whether it's through food or, as he said, cold water and donuts. So my view of separation is this simple. If we're going to join together on any social issue, it must be understood that that is not our primary objective. Whether we don't put the abortion issue on as a cloak for the gospel. We don't put cold water on as a cloak for the gospel. We don't put hot chocolate on as a cloak for the gospel. We preach the gospel, and we may happen to have a cup of hot chocolate with us at the time, but it's not something where we're looking to use the issue as a cloak to someday get to the gospel. We're there to preach the gospel. The issue, the social issue, is there. It's an issue we want to see helped and fixed, but the gospel has to be primary in our effort. If it's not, I don't think a union is necessary, and I don't think a union is good. And I know there's a lot of people who would disagree with that. If you do disagree with it, call in. Let me know. Leave a voicemail, text, Twitter, whatever. Let me know what your thoughts are on separation. That's where I'm at. That may not be very well defined in terms of how separation is typically talked about. That's just where I am at in my personal walk as a pastor here at a small church. I just think that we got to make the gospel number one, and I've made the mistake of making it second, and I've seen how you can spend a year, year and a half, 2 years trying to get people to join in on a social issue and then hope that this will work out, and then when you finally realize it's not working out and you're like, this is supposed to be about the gospel, inevitably it ends in conflict, it ends in the separation that would have been there on the front end if you'd have just been wise in recognizing the gospel has to be primary at the outset. For our second main topic, and this, I really struggled with this one because I wasn't sure if this should be a main topic or an appetizer, and I'll tell you why. I am not really clear on what everyone thinks about the term incrementalism, and I'm a little bit concerned with those people who are against incrementalism, particularly as it relates to the abortion issue, but in general, I kind of get where they're coming from. If the way they define incrementalism is one thing, but what I think of when I think of incrementalism is that we try to get to an ultimate goal step by step, by increments, that we don't need to get the whole pie in one shot. And as I was thinking about incrementalism, the way this is usually presented, or the way I've seen it presented, and I don't want to misrepresent anybody, but that we don't want to accept any bill in the House or in the Senate or any law that is anything less than the criminalizing of abortion. And I heard one podcast, I think it was last week, I can't remember which one now off the top of my head, but they were making fun of a bill that was presented in the House or the Senate, that would defund Planned Parenthood for 1 year. And they were laughing at that and joking about it, and what good will that do? And their point was that incrementalism doesn't work. Now, I understand the point, and I think one of the things that happens, and one of the concerns with incrementalism, is that people will be satisfied with one of the steps. And so I think that's where my misconception is. I'm not 100% sure, but when I think about incrementalism, I think about incrementalism as being, look, I have an ultimate goal, and I'm going to get there step by step by step. And to me, that is the definition of progressive sanctification. That's the definition of how God works in our lives. And I had some good conversation on Facebook. I appreciate the articles that were shared with some people on my personal Facebook page, and was really digging into this. And I think a lot of it comes down to what we mean by incrementalism and how we approach it. This is my thought on incrementalism. I am all for the positive aspects of an incremental step. And And what I mean by that is if we can defund Planned Parenthood for 1 year, I'm all for that. I'm all for the positive aspects of that. But I understand that for those who are against incrementalism, for them, they see the other side of this. And they go, yeah, but that means they're going to get funded the next year. Or that means they'll find another way to. Well, that's true. But I'm not sure you can actually get the full thing right now. And I feel like by saying, no, we don't want that bill, you're actually supporting the funding of Planned Parenthood for the next year. So I understand that we have a desired goal, and getting halfway isn't good enough right now. But if that's what we can get, why not take it? And I guess, you know, I understand where the increment or the I guess you'd call them immediatists. I don't think that's a word, though. I get that they want the full criminalization of abortion. But the reality is, if you can save a certain number of children for the next year, you would do that. And this is the thing. People I've heard say that they're against incrementalism, they'll go out to the abortion clinics and they protest and they try to save babies. That's incrementalism. You're not saving every baby that goes in there, so you're satisfied with what you get. And so there seems to be a philosophical breakdown there that maybe I don't understand. And you can understand how this is kind of like almost an appetizer, but not. So if you have some thoughts on this, I would love to hear them. One of the things I figured out in our discussion on Facebook, there's two sides to this. There's the idea of the major moral principle of trying to shut down a particular sin completely. Okay, so we want to end abortion in America. Okay, so that's the ending of the sin. But the thing is, abortion, in my view, is it's one category of sin, but it's not one sin. It's a sin that happens day after day after day, moment by moment. I forget what the statistics are, but what, 1,000 or more? I don't know what the statistics are per day. But abortion is happening all the time. And it's happening over and over and over. And I understand that we want to eliminate the category of abortion, but at the same time, we want to eliminate every single instance of abortion as well. And while we may not be getting our goal at the greatest level, hitting some of that goal is still good. And I don't think we should mock any progress that we make. Now, I understand the concern from those who are against incrementalism. In fact, I saw a question. I think it was on the Drunk Ex-Pastors website, which is a podcast that I kind of listen to off and on. They asked this question. I don't have it pulled up here, but it was a question like this. If through the funding of sex education and programs, we could eliminate half of abortions, would conservatives be okay with that? And that kind of a question, I think, speaks to the concern of those who are against incrementalism, is that if we get halfway, we'll be satisfied with that. We should never be satisfied with less than the objective in some of these issues. And I think that's where my difference of opinion comes from, what I understand incrementalism to be versus what other people seem to think incrementalism is. It seems like some people think that incrementalism is, I get one increment, I get one step, and I'm done. If that's how we're defining it, then I'm against it. But me personally, I look at it and I go, look, if I can get Planned Parenthood defunded for a year, we'll take that year. And we'll continue to work towards the ultimate goal of complete defunding, which, I'm, by the way, I'm pleased. I believe tonight, I'm recording this on Monday night, I believe the House or the Senate, I think it was a House bill that is being put forth that actually will look to defund Planned Parenthood and redistribute the funds that go to them to organizations that do not provide abortions. And so they are going to be voting on that. And even if that doesn't pass, it will tell us who's voting for and who's voting against pro-life issues. So I'm excited about that. But as it pertains to incrementalism, if what we mean by incrementalism is I get halfway there and I'm done, then I'm against it. But if by incrementalism we mean we either need the whole pie or none of it, I'm not okay with that. I don't see that as how God works in my life. I don't see that how he works in anyone's life. Progressive sanctification is the step-by-step process to an ultimate goal of glorification and making us holy. And he has built that into the redemption process. And I don't know how we can say that we're all for making every... We can't say that we want the whole pie now, because God doesn't even say that. He doesn't even do that in our own lives. He doesn't make us perfect and holy the instant that he saves us. He works with us step-by-step, making us more and more like himself day by day, and never losing sight of the end goal, which is to make us perfect and holy, but still working with us moment by moment, step by step. So I think I may be confused on what incrementalism is or what that definition is, but I don't think we should make fun of the positive aspects of an incremental step in our society. If we can get Planned Parenthood defunded, that's not the same as eliminating or criminalizing abortion, but that's a good step. That's a good thing. And yes, there are some negatives to that, that abortion's still legal and it can still happen. But that's a good step in the right direction. And I think we can celebrate the good in that increment or in that step while also desiring to move forward. And I think that we need to be careful. One of the things I think will happen and is the concern of those who are against incrementalism with these videos that have been coming out is that we will get a big increment, like, for example, the defunding of Planned Parenthood, and be satisfied with that and go our merry way. I'm against that as much as anyone else is. I think we need to be vigilant in our effort to end abortion in this nation. And, you know, if we get an increment, if we get a step, we need to celebrate that, but also continue to press on to the ultimate goal of eliminating it all together, or at least to the best of our ability.
Theology Mix! Theology Mix is a ministry designed to bring church life and theological thought to the front of the line, as Jesus Christ should be the priority within all our spheres of influence. At Theology Mix, you'll find an open forum to discuss and debate Christian ideas and biblical interpretations. Be refreshed by the many dedicated authors within the site. And coming soon will be the Theology Mixer radio show, where host Scott McCausey will bring the Theology Mix contributors and theologians to debate the issues and share their passions.
For our Theology Mix feature today, I want to highlight an article written by Joe McKeever on theologymix.com. You can find it under the title, Back into the Pastorate, What I Would Do Differently. This is a really neat article, and I think that whether you're a pastor, you're someone who's left ministry, you're someone who's thinking about going into pastoral ministry, or if you're a congregant, I think this is a neat article that gives some insight into the heart of the pastor. And I just wanted to read the seven things that Joe McKeever lists in this article, and he gives some description of this, so I'd encourage you to go look this article up. But I think these are great things, and it gives you an idea of how somebody who's been in ministry looks back and says, you know, if I were to go back into ministry, these are some things that I would do differently. Number one, he says, I would begin this pastorate intentionally, not reactively. And I think that's a really good point for those who are thinking about going into ministry or switching ministries. I think that you have to have a mission and a vision and move forward with that. And be careful, as he describes, not to let the daily grind of the daily fires that will come up consume you to the point where that's what you're focused on. Number two, he says, I would find someone to help take the popcorn from me. And I love this illustration of the popcorn. Basically, what he's describing here are the things that come up in ministry all the time for a pastor, that they're just constantly coming at him, phone calls and visitations and people who want to have a conversation or people who want to talk and luncheons and dinners and all these little things that can disrupt the focus of the pastor. He encourages that the church find somebody, preferably paid, who can take some of that responsibility off of the pastor so he can focus on the preaching of the Word of God, the casting of vision, and completing the work that is there. Number three, he says, I would assemble a leadership team within the congregation. Now, I'd encourage you to read this paragraph. Well, it's a couple paragraphs. Basically, what he says here is not that it wouldn't be a formal leadership team that everybody knows about. He's going to grab a couple of people within the church who have a good feel for where people are at that he can be use as a sounding board. And in terms of leadership, this is a great idea to have people who can speak into what's going on in the community, who can tell him what's going on in the church and how certain things will be received if he brings them up. And he even lists here that he wouldn't have that group of people have any sort of power. It's not an elder board or anything like that. It's just a group of people who can speak to him and help him implement changes and ministries and programs and all these sorts of things in a way that will be effective in the church. And he's going to use that team to do that. Number four, I would line up a mentor group of at least three veteran pastors to advise me. What a great suggestion, and one that I think I would have loved to have had given to me. And as I read this, I'm like, boy, there's some things here that I could do even now in my ministry as a pastor. When you're a new pastor coming into a community, it goes a long way to connect with other pastors of like precious faith, to find out some of the challenges that they're facing, and to continually meet with them in order to just have a group of people who can understand where you're coming from and can learn from them, and can they can kind of balance you out and help you through some of those difficult times and give you good advice. Number five, I would compile an email network for notes from me on a regular basis. And basically what he says here is he would basically have an email list that he would just send little notes to everybody in the congregation just to keep them up to date on what's going on, and encourage people, remind them of little things here and there. Keep it light, keep it humorous. He specifically says, not a Bible study or a sermonette, but things that would apply to everybody, but something that's light and would appeal to them, and then maybe some prayer requests at the end. Number six, I would want to marry again. He expresses the importance of having a solid helpmate in the ministry. Totally agree with that. I think every pastor would agree that without a strong wife, good godly wife at the helm, at the home, helping out and being there to be a sounding board and somebody to turn to when things get difficult is an essential part of the ministry. Number seven, and I think this is probably one of the most important ones, he says, I would live on my knees. He would make prayer an important part of everything that he does in that ministry. So, again, this is an article on TheologyMix.com entitled Back into the Pastorate, What I Would Do Differently by Joe McKeever. I would highly recommend this article to you. Now, we're going to stay in the Theology Mix world, and I want to share with you a clip from a recent THM Blog Talk Radio interview. This is a past interview that Scott McCausey did with Beth Sadati. I think I'm saying that right. I hope I'm saying that right. This was an episode on bullying, and I think it's one that parents need to listen to, especially in our day and age of social media and Facebook. Things have gotten even more intense. I think she speaks to something that maybe parents don't realize is going on, and she has dealt with a lot of hurt. I would encourage you to check this out on TheologyMix.com. Here's a quick clip of what was going on in her daughter's life, and highly recommend you listen to the rest of this episode with Scott McCausey, Beth Sadati on bullying.
This teacher said that ever since third grade, it has just been very cliquish. And in particular, there was a group of boys who, again, came from good homes, you know, decent kids, good homes. But they just kind of, they were in charge. They were the popular boys, and they kind of ran things, and they did some bullying with other kids. And yep. Nobody really stood up to them. And it wasn't anything huge. It wasn't any big, terrible things that you would, you know, that you would imagine. It yeah. was just all those little, constant things, just being mean and intimidating other people, and excluding people and making fun of people. And like during band, Jenna would come home, and she was a storyteller, so she'd always tell us her stories. And sure. In band, they would take, you know, somebody's music that was on the bandstand, and they would just scatter it all over the floor and pretend like it was an accident. And that boy would be left to pick it up by himself, you know. And once in history class, they pulled up a photo of a girl, and they pulled it up on the screen on the laptop, which they shouldn't have been doing, and
yep.
and just started laughing and saying how ugly she was, and there was some cheating that went on. There's just a lot of little stories like that, but lots of them. And Jenna has, since the time she was a kid, she's just always had this heart of justice, and she's always been very bold and not afraid to use her words. And she couldn't tolerate that. She didn't know what to do with it, and so she stood up to them, and she used her words, and she confronted them, and then they turned on her.
What happens next in that interview is heartbreaking. Highly encourage you to check out that episode of THM Blog Talk Radio interview with Beth Sadati. That's Saadati on bullying. interview with Scott McCausey on TheologyMix.com, something that every parent should check out, especially if your kids are in public school. Now, I forgot to do my Twitter mention, so we'll get that out of the way right now before we close things out. I want to say a big thank you to Calvinist Colson, Natalie Taylor, Calvinist Batman, Theology Mix, Matt Whitman, Martin Hurley, Jerome Danner at Danner Jerome, ID at USA Rubric, John Snyder at J.I. Snyder, Len Flack at Len Flack, Aaron Jeffries at AR Jeffries 1, Reformed Red Hood at Calvinist Red Hood, and Jason York at Jason York. That's Jason York with a Y, J-A-Y-S-O-N, York.
It is the will of God that He, God, be God in our lives, in every part of them. Salvation is not about a ticket to heaven when you die. Salvation is about God changing us and making us brand new and reconciling us to Himself, to prepare for Himself a people in whom He may live and dwell. God wants to live His life in us fully, whether you are a medical office assistant, whether you're a teacher in school, whether you're a mechanic, whether you're a farmer, whether you're a homemaker. God wants to fill our lives with Himself.
This concludes episode number 6 of After the Sermon. Be sure to share the podcast on Facebook and Twitter. Rate and review it on iTunes. Also, feel free to call or text 607-223-2353 and leave a message. We'll see you next week after the sermon.